Well, this morning for our encouragement, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, we know the story of the first chapter of Samuel very well, I think. It opens up with the problem and the pain and the desperate anguish of Hannah, who is barren, and she is grieved to the very core of her heart. And we recognize that life in this sinful, fallen world is like that. It causes pain and anguish and sorrow. True, narrow is the thorny road, and mortal spirits tire and faint, as the hymnist says. And we know and experience something of that pain and that anguish. But as you read through chapter 1, we find that Hannah, in her barrenness, in her distress, in her anguish, goes to the right place. In her pain and in her problem, she comes to the place of prayer. And she pours out her heart to the God of all grace. She goes to the only place that she can find help. And sometimes the only place that we can go to is the very best place that we can go to. Sometimes the Lord hems us in, removes the comforts, and brings us to a place where we are walled in, and we can only look upwards. And in looking upwards, we find grace and mercy to help in time of need. It's almost like the vice of prayer being squeezed from either side. So this fervent, effective prayer is squeezed out of the heart of Hannah. Friends, this morning, we have great encouragement knowing that wherever we are, we have somewhere to go. We have a place to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We have an anchor for our souls. We have somewhere to go. As Psalm 34 says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his fears. How important is prayer in the life of the believer? Through pain, through problem, through the providential working of God, Hannah sees the amazing grace and kindness of God. That's chapter 1, and Samuel is born, and Hannah fulfills her vow, and she dedicates Samuel to the Lord's service. And in chapter 2, we pick up the further account of Samuel. Remember, he is the result of God's amazing grace in answering the simple prayer of Hannah. And yet, when we view Samuel's ministry, or the start of his ministry, we see that he is ministering in dark and apostate days. These are evil days. These are wicked days. And yet, the Lord is at work. The Lord is still bringing his kingdom. Samuel is going to be God's man, who's going to be extremely effective and useful in God's kingdom. God is at work through pain and sorrow, and even through a dysfunctional family, God is still bringing his kingdom. And Samuel is going to be God's man in God's place. And there are a number of things I want to see from the second part of 1 Samuel chapter 2. First, from verses 11 to 26, we're going to see the hidden manner of God's work, firstly. I think it's easy when you look at society in general and at the church more specifically to become discouraged, to look at what is happening and to be downcast in heart. Nothing significant is really happening, and we can sometimes be very pessimistic, sometimes too pessimistic about what is happening. Now, of course, we need to be realistic. We need to understand that there are thousands of people in Clydeth today who will not give the Lord a second thought. People are not being reached with the gospel as they should be. There are churches that are apathetic and compromised, and the Lord isn't honoured as He should be. When we look at this snapshot of the church in Britain today, it is so easy to become discouraged. I read a survey the other day that estimated that less than 1% of the population of Wales regularly attend a place where the gospel is clearly taught. We can become so discouraged, and yet we need to remember the hidden manner of God's work. In 1740, the year of the Great Awakening, and if you've not read about the Great Awakening, I encourage you to get out your church history books and read about this fascinating period of church history. In 1740, the year of the Great Awakening, when thousands were brought into the kingdom of God, Samuel Blair wrote this: "Religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire its last breath of life." Samuel Blair is saying, look, it's dark days, the church is almost going to die. And yet, in that same year, the Lord used people like Whitfield and Edwards to greatly advance His kingdom in the States and in this country. The amazing works of our God. Did you know that in 1703, Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley were born in the same year? Did you know that the Wesley brothers, George Whitfield, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, William Williams, were all converted roughly in the same period, in a matter of a couple of years difference between them? How influential these men were. God is at work. But of course, coming back to our text, these are dark days in Israel, aren't they? Even the priesthood that's meant to be the light to Israel and to the nations is corrupt. And in his excellent commentary, Dale Ralph Davis says this: "It's a black hour indeed when the light of the world is part of the darkness." And that's what we find with the regime of Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli. And yet, as we look at their wickedness and their corruption, we see that God does not abandon His people. He was there. In judgment, yes, but in grace as well. I love to think of the providential ways of our God. And one of the finest statements about the providential truth of our God is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, which speaks about the providence of God in this way. What do you mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby by His hand He upholds and governs heaven and earth, all creatures, so that herbs and grass and rain, drought and fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What a comfort we find in understanding that our God is in control of the universe. His kingdom is coming. Dear friends, we're to pray for that kingdom to come. What peace, what comfort we find in understanding that our God is the God of providence. And even in dark days, the Lord has little Samuel there, who's going to be a great instrument in the Lord's hands. Remember, in the midst of sin and hypocrisy and wickedness and idolatry and great moral failure, God is at work. That's what 1 Samuel chapter 2 says to us. God is at work quietly, yes, and yet gloriously And sometimes the sins of Hophni and Phinehas scream so loudly at us that we miss the hidden work of God's hand. The Lord is at work, silently and yet gloriously. We need to listen hard to see what is going on in this chapter. Look at the mess at Shiloh. In chapter 2, Hannah prays about the arrogant in verse 3, the mighty, verse 4, the wicked, verses 9 and verse 10. And in verses 11 to 26, here we find these exact same people. They are not found amidst the Canaanites and the Philistines. They are found among the priests of Israel. Worship has become a corrupt farce at Shiloh. Look at verses 13 to 16, for example, and verse 22. The sons of Eli are corrupt in their worship and corrupt in their morals. And verse 12 gives us the reason for this. They did not know the Lord. And when you look at the root, we should expect to find the fruit as it is here in this chapter. And yet, in the midst of this wickedness and this sin, the Lord is at work. Now, I love Hebrew narrative. It's so deep and it's so rich. And often, a writer will make a point of emphasis by repeating certain themes. Let's look at the hidden, wonderful work of God. Scattered through the darkness and apostasy of Hophni and Phinehas are beacons of light and hope. There's the quiet witness to God's providence and provision. For example, let's work through this chapter. Look at verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. There we find the statement, Samuel is serving. Now look at verses 12 to 17. We see the sin in Shiloh emphasized for us. There is sin in worship. Verses 18 to 21, what do we find? Samuel is serving. Verses 22 to 25, here we see the moral sins of Hophni and Phinehas highlighted for us. Verse 26, what do we find? Samuel is growing. Verses 27 to 36, there's the prophecy of judgment upon the household of Eli and his sons. Chapter 3, verse 1, what do we read? Samuel is serving. Do you see what is happening here? God is providentially bringing his kingdom. Quietly, God is providing leadership for his people. Yes, the priesthood is corrupt and sinful. Yet our text is whispering, don't forget Samuel. Don't forget Samuel. God is at work in the midst of darkness. Do you see the provision of the Lord for the next moment in his purpose? In the midst of utter darkness, that's exactly how the Lord works. With the Lord, friends, there is always light at the end of the tunnel. His kingdom will come. I was reading the other day of a B-17 bomber flying over Germany in World War II. And of course the anti-aircraft guns were aiming at the bomber to try and bring it down. And the pilot knew that they had been hit by some sort of shrapnel or shell, but the shell didn't explode. They finished their sortie and made it back to Britain. The next day, the pilot went to see the ground crew and asked them what had happened. And he wanted the souvenir of the unexploded shell so that he could tell people of his amazing escape. The ground crew looked rather puzzled and they said, well, which shell do you want? Because there are 11 of them embedded in the fuel tank. What had happened, these 11 shells had hit the plane but had not exploded. And inside one of the shells, they actually found a note written in Czech saying, "This is all that we can do for you now." The Czech people, forced by the Nazis to work in this factory making these shells, had secretly defused these shells so that they would be ineffective when fired at the plane. Not a dramatic, not a an upfront kind of work, but a hidden, secret, effective work. Never underestimate the quiet work and yet effective work of the Lord. We will not totally despair over Hophni and Phinehas as long as we keep our eyes on Samuel serving and growing there in the tabernacle. Our second point is the clear hope of God's kindness. Please look at verses 19 to 21. When you read these words, what comes to mind? Isn't it the sheer kindness and grace of our God? How important it is to remember that our God is a God of amazing grace. And He is so kind and merciful to us. We need to remind ourselves of that this morning, friends, because isn't this so often where the evil one begins to attack? Isn't it the case that he so often comes to us and tries to undermine our views of God's grace or God's kindness to us? Isn't that where he began with Eve in the Garden of Eden? God is withholding something from you. God is therefore by definition being unkind to you. But look how the Lord blesses Hannah. Shouldn't the kindness and grace of our God cause our hearts to melt in adoration and praise? Shouldn't the kindness of our God delight our hearts and bring that song of thanksgiving and joy to Him? Look at verse 21. Hannah is given 5 more children, and Samuel grew before the Lord. Now this is more than what Hannah asked for in her prayer. She only asked for a son. She dedicated her son to the service of God. And yet, the Lord in His kindness answers far more abundantly the faithful prayer of Hannah. She receives grace upon grace, doesn't she? And Psalm 108 verse 4 is a tremendous verse at this point. Let's turn to that verse. Psalm 108 verse 4. Look what the psalmist says. "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds." When I was a young boy, I always thought if I could jump high enough, I might be able to reach the sky. Of course, that's a foolish dream of a young child, but friends, when you think of the mercy of God, it reaches to the skies. It knows no limit. Hannah sacrifices Samuel. She dedicates him to the Lord's service. And we must underline this fact. That was a costly sacrifice, wasn't it? Did she lose out? Was the Lord in her debt? Well, we see how the Lord meets her and blesses her abundantly. And is there not clear hope in the wonderful kindness of our God? Look at verses 18 and 19. Little Samuel is growing. He's wearing the linen ephod, the priestly dress. And then verse 19, "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." That's so touching, isn't it? I'm sure maybe Hannah maybe thought each year, "I wonder how much he's grown." And maybe she might have miscalculated, and maybe Samuel would have grown more than she would have anticipated. He'd have maybe shot up over the years. But each year she goes and she sees Samuel there growing before men and before the Lord. so touching, isn't it? The kindness of God. Let that be your hope and your comfort this morning. Friends, consider the past. Has our God ever failed? Has He ever failed you? Is not His faithfulness great? Are not His mercies new every morning? What about our present? Are we not here because God is a God of grace and a God of kindness and a God of faithfulness? What about tomorrow with all its unknown trials and burdens that may come upon us? Will our God and His grace be sufficient? Will He meet our needs? Can we trust Him? Can we rejoice in His kindness this morning? Friends, all of God's people, all of the time, in every situation, have known God's kindness. Why should you be any exception to that statement? My third point, verses 22 to 25, is the holy awesomeness of God's judgment. Friends, God's a kind God, He's a God of grace, and yet He never ever excuses sin. He's too holy and too just for that. Verse 21, Samuel is growing. Verse 22, Eli is growing old. There's that contrast again in the text. And verse 24, Hophni and Phinehas have turned the worship of God into basically a brothel, a place where sin was committed and not confessed. Verses 23 to 24, Eli tries to warn them. He speaks to them about their sin. And he does the right thing in challenging his sons. And yes, he's an older man with weakening powers. And maybe we think, well, there's not much he can do in this situation. And yes, he speaks to them, but I don't think he goes far enough, does he? Because the law that Moses gave the people commanded that if the priesthood was corrupt, as we find with Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons should have been put to death. And it's implied actually in our text that Eli was partaking of the abuse of worship in that he was taking the meat that the sons were stealing from the people as they came to worship. And yet, these sons will not listen to their father's advice or his discipline. And verse 25, look at the end of verse 25, it's very striking, isn't it? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Look at this, because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, what do you make of a statement like that? It's very powerful, isn't it? It's very challenging. Hophni and Phinehas have gone too far. They've crossed the line. The Lord has given them over to His judgment. This is no longer a day of grace for them. The Lord has hardened their hearts. And that, friends, is a terrifying place to be, isn't it? And of course, we do not know when that person crosses that line, when the Lord says, the time has come, not for grace, but for judgment. We know that when God's word is opened up, two things happen with people's hearts. Either people's hearts are moved towards a response, a softening, or there is the hardening of heart. The word of God is never neutral, is it? There is hardening or there is softening. And sometimes you can actually see someone being hardened as the word is proclaimed. It's a terrifying and an awesome thing. And what is our response to verse 25? It is awe and it is fear Our God is, yes, the God of grace, and yet He is to be feared above all gods. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our response must be, therefore, prayerful and patient preaching of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we do not write anyone off, do we? The Lord sees the heart, yes, but remember Manasseh? Remember that wicked, evil king that did so much harm? Who did so much evil? Who brought idols into the very temple? Who even sacrificed his own sons to idols? We read that he was judged because of his sin, taken by the Assyrians. And there, in his prison cell, he cries to the Lord. Such is the mercy and grace of our God. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 13, Manasseh cries to the Lord from his desperate situation, even from his sin and wickedness. And the Lord hears. And the Lord shows mercy. And so God is a God who sometimes judges, sometimes hardens hearts, sometimes hands people over to their own ways and desires. And yet at the same time, He is a God with whom forgiveness is to be found and grace is to be sought. And then finally, verses 27 to 36, we see the helpful meddling of God's Word. In the sin of this situation that we've highlighted, suddenly a man with no name bursts onto the scene. He's a man of God, a man sent from God. And verses 27 to 36 are no comfort to Eli and to his two sons. They are words of judgment and devastation and destruction. And yet we see God's grace here. God protecting His people. As He judges the household of Eli, He's protecting His people from this corruption and this wickedness. Grace and blessing and privilege have been abused. Therefore, judgment is certain. And there is no comfort for those who've committed such sin, except God will vindicate His own name. He will not allow His name to be trampled in the mud, and in the midst of the darkness of judgment, a glorious light shines. Look at verse 35. Again, we see God bringing His kingdom. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. There is judgment, and yet there is hope, and there is grace. A faithful priest is promised. And who is this priest? Well, it could be Samuel. He was faithful. It could be when Solomon came onto the throne, and he finally got rid of the final remnants of Eli's household in the removing of Abishai. You can read about that in 1 Kings 2. And yet, even with that reference, it doesn't really fulfill what is found here. I think we need to look beyond the Old Testament. We need to look for a faithful priest. We need to look for a priest who is pure and holy. We need to look for a great priest. We need to look for a great high priest. And isn't verse 35 ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest? When we look at Him and His ministry and His finished and completed work, we see what the priesthood should have been. He is the perfect representation and fulfillment of all that was promised. Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is a constant high priest, isn't he? He ever lives to intercede for his people. Friends, this Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you and for you this morning. He is changeless as well. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. He is compassionate as well. Such a great high priest, infinite in love, infinite in mercy, infinite in grace, constant and changeless and compassionate and considerate. Such a great high priest knows and understands our weaknesses. He knows what we're going through this morning. And he's a conquering great high priest. Death and sin and hell and the devil have been defeated by him. And he's a comforting great high priest. Friends, he draws near with tenderness and with kindness and much grace. And he's a cleansing great high priest. He forgives us our sins. There is that access, that new and living way that we come before the throne of God with boldness and assurance in our hearts. He's a certain high priest as well. All who come to him find grace and mercy to help in time of need. He's the complete great high priest. Great and ultimate in his once and for all sacrifice. This constant, changeless, compassionate, considerate, conquering, comforting, cleansing, certain, complete great high priest is one who is coming again. And we look at that this evening. But soon he will return. And so, friends, in this passage, we see that there's hope in darkness, help in discouragement, and a high priest in the heavens who is even with us now. Is it any wonder then that the Lord Jesus could say to his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.